Well, what a interesting, full passage, and what an interesting and full morning it's been for many of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for his help. Heavenly Father, without you, we are a hopeless people. But because of you and what you have done in Christ for us, we are a people filled with hope. Because Christ was born, he lived, he died, and he rose. We are a people who rejoice every morning, or we should, or we can, in the wonderful good news that Christ has taken on our sin at the cross and defeated it. Father, we pray now in our time together through this passage that you would speak to your people, that you would draw more people closer to Christ. In this full and interesting an amazing passage, may you show us where we need to repent, where we need to increase in faith, where we need to look to you and trust in you more. We thank you for your word, for it is good, it is true, it is our guide, and it leads us to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, most of you know that we have children's Sunday school classes every single Sunday in the two classes that are just behind the sanctuary and in some of the classes that are above upstairs. But some of you may not know that we also have adult Sunday school classes every single Sunday, or almost every single Sunday. And though these two different Sunday school age groups are different based on their ages, obviously, they both aim at the very same reason for existing. They both exist for the same purpose, that is to equip you for ministry. Now, our children's Sunday school teachers are working hard to lay the foundation of the gospel down for these children. We only have so much time with these children. Some of you are going to move away. They're going to grow up. They're going to keep on eating and getting bigger, and they're going to stop going to Sunday school classes. So we are convinced that it is so important that these children, in our limited time with them, both in your home and when they come to this church, they have a gospel foundation, that they know that the Bible is not mainly a book of rules or mainly a book about some stories that don't matter for their life, but it is a book that leads them to Christ. It is a book about Jesus and what he has done for their sins and taking upon them himself at the cross. They need to know that their hope needs to be in Christ. And so there are many ways, there are many classes, different age groups that all the teachers are doing the same thing. They're trying to lay down the gospel as a foundation for these kids, and that's important. The teachers have been also equipping the children by using a simple children's catechism. So if you have a kid, if you have a grandkid, if you bring a kid to this church, you have probably heard them say some of these catechism questions and answers. It's a simple way to remember important foundational truths. And two of the questions are as follows. Who made you? Answer, God made me. Another, the second one that I want to point out to you is this one. Why did God make you? Answer, for his own glory. Simple, profound, and important foundational truths that your kids and we as a church are trying to put into the minds of these children's heads and ultimately hoping that God would bring it to their heart. In our Sunday school classes for adults, we offer both topical and theological classes. In the past, we have offered classes on parenting. Many of us are first-generation Christians, trying to figure this whole thing out. How do we disciple children when we just got saved 5 years ago or 10 years ago and we're trying to figure this out? Or we come from second generation Christian families and they were trying to figure it out and we're pretty sure that they didn't nail it and we're trying to nail it. So we're wrestling through this. So we have classes on parenting, on Christian parenting, classes on marriage. How do you live in fellowship, in relationship, in covenant with another sinner and glorify God doing that? We've had classes on evangelism, on systematic theology, and currently there's a class on deacons and deaconesses, and there's also one beginning next week. This isn't like a plug, but it's kind of a plug. That's going to be on the first 11 chapters of Romans, digging into that. Now, all of our Sunday school classes, whatever the age, the topic, or study, they exist for the purpose of equipping the saints for ministry. And that's why I've titled this sermon, Moses Goes to Sunday School. I'm not big. It takes me a long time to settle on a title, and then I never bring it up, and I don't think anybody really cares. But I wrestle with it, and I'm kind of, in a good way, proud of this title, because I think there's a connection here. Moses goes to Sunday school. I've titled it that because in Exodus 4, God teaches Moses some important lessons that are going to equip him for the work of ministry that he's being called by God to do. Now, these lessons come out of the second half of the conversation that God has with Moses after he calls him out of the bush. You know, we remember the famous scene that we covered last week in Exodus 3, that Moses is called by God out of the burning bush. He goes there, and God sends him. He tells him he's going to send him to Egypt. This is the second half of the conversation that we've just read through in Exodus 4, Stephen and Linda did for us. And it also records the trip. The summary of the details that tell us what happened from the bush to Moses leaving Midian and on the way to Egypt. Despite the many differences between Moses and us, there's many. I mean, he's a lot older than most of us. Not only that, but he's living, you know, in a very different culture at a very different time than us. Despite all the differences, and there are many, we share this important similarity. Moses was a sinful, imperfect man in need of God's grace. We are sinful, imperfect people in need of God's grace. And this simple connection with Moses allows these important lessons that are very basic and important and essential for us to grab onto, very relevant to our lives. Exodus 4 matters. As interesting and as odd as portions of it are, it matters. Now, each lesson that we're going to look at this morning comes out of one of the questions or the doubts or reasons that Moses gives to God as to why God should choose someone else, why he should not be the guy for this important job of leading Israel out from slavery in Egypt. Now, sometimes we have to learn things the hard way, don't we? You know, people say, she had to learn it the hard way. You know, parents sometimes say, well, you're going to have to learn this one the hard way. I know from experience, even this week, I had to learn a lot of lessons the hard way. But I'm set on this. I prefer to learn lessons the easier way. I'd rather do it that way. Yes, I get that I'm hard-headed and hard-hearted sometimes, and I need to learn, you know, life experiences, things about God, things about being a husband or a father the hard way. But I prefer to learn them the easier way. In this book that God has given to us, God often teaches us the easier way to do things. We don't have to get hit by a bus to know that it's going to hurt if we get hit by a bus. That's the hard way to learn that buses hurt. We don't have to make all of the mistakes that we would otherwise make because God has given us his true and beautiful word, and so we can open this book and we can learn from other people's mistakes. God is narrating, he's giving us his truth in the form of story in Exodus, and we can learn the easy way from Moses' mistakes. And that's what I want to do this morning with you. I want to learn the easier way, and I'm hoping that God would bring these lessons to bear on your heart, that he would open your mind to see how they're relevant to you and how they can help you glorify God and avoid hardship by learning from Moses' experiences. The first lesson comes to us from Moses' concern that the Israelite elders are not going to believe him. He's doubting that the Lord is gonna work enough to show them and convince them that it was the Lord who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and that it was the Lord who had called Moses to lead them out of Egypt. Now, God had explicitly told Moses in Exodus 3:18 that they would believe. He said it. They're going to believe. They will listen to your voice, he tells Moses. But Moses was still concerned about the Israelite elders not accepting God's word. Now, of course, the story's wild. We read through the story, and Moses is to go to the elders and say, hey, God spoke to me through this burning bush and said, you guys got to follow me. Yeah, I know I haven't been around for about 40 years, and I'm kind of this washed up, low draft pick, but God picked me, and you got to follow me. I mean, it's a wild and crazy story. But God is speaking to Moses. He's done all these wonderful things, and Moses can't grab onto the thought that these elders are actually going to listen and follow him. See, Moses didn't understand that it wasn't his job to make the Israelites believe the message. God hadn't called Moses to convince them. He had only called him to deliver the message to the Israelites. The lesson Moses needed to learn, and one that we need to learn and remember, is that people don't make believers. God makes believers. People don't make believers. God makes believers. It was true then, and it's true today. In writing to the Corinthian church about how it is that they became Christians, Paul explains this truth by using a metaphor. 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul and Apollos were to plant and water, but only God could and did give the growth. They were Christians. They were saved in Corinth, not because of Apollos or because of Paul. God worked through them, but because of Christ, but because of God. The church was bought by Jesus, purchased by his blood. God makes believers. God builds his house. God and God alone is the savior of sinners, not us. No one's going to say when they get to heaven that you got them there. No one. They're going to say, Jesus. Jesus is the one who got me here. The message that Moses was to share was that God had chosen to use Moses to lead Israel out of slavery. And the message that Paul was to share, and it's the same message that we are to share, is the gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ. We are to share it with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, even strangers. The wonderful message that God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die in their place for their sin. We're to tell them about how God came to us because we could not get to God. There was a barrier, a great divide that we could not cross. We could not climb high enough. We could not jump far enough. It was huge, and only Christ could come and fix it. We're to tell them this message. That's it. Relay the true message. This gospel message is that by God's grace, sinners can be saved through faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2 teaches us that this faith is not from ourselves, but it is the gift of God. So we're called to make believe. We're not called to make believers, but to share this message. We can't make it better. You can't dress up this gospel. People can't add lights to it. You can't put the smoke, you know, in the background and say, oh, it's even better now. Come on, you 21st century young generation, isn't it cool now? You can't make it cooler. It's as cool as it gets. It's as sweet as it gets. It's as beautiful as it gets. Yes, you and I have work to do, but that work is not to make Christians. Only God can do that. The work is to glorify God, worship him, and to share this beautiful, wonderful gospel. You know, we need to read. And not just like newspapers. And we need to know our stuff. We need to know where people are at. We need to understand worldviews. And we need to understand apologetics and think through this. Some of us are called to do this more than others. But all of us need to know the scriptures. But in the end, it will be God. And only God. Only the sovereign, mighty, awesome work of God who unhinges the hard heart. Who brings life where there is death. We cannot bring spiritual life where there is not life. Only God can create that. And so, brothers and sisters, we just share it. I mean, in the end, it's us just sharing as clearly, as faithfully, as simply, as wonderfully, as winsomely, as beautifully as we can, this wonderful gospel message that has saved us. Well, God throughout this passage shows his grace. Yes, he's not always gracious in the Old Testament. No. But he is gracious when he chooses, how he chooses. He is always gracious, but he doesn't display it equally to everybody. Well, throughout this passage, despite the interesting things that come up, God shows his grace to Moses. He gives him confidence with these three signs. These three signs are to be comforting and to increase his faith in God. They all display God's sovereignty over his creation. And they were meant to assure the Israelite elders that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, was indeed with Moses and was going to be with them and answer the prayers that they had prayed for so desperately in Exodus 2. Now, the first sign involved Moses' staff. Moses' staff is going to play an important role in the rest of the story from now on. But here, it's simply this sign. It's going to eventually represent God's authority and God's power. It's going to be used throughout the Exodus story. But here, it's simply one of the signs that Moses is given. It seems as though that he can just pull these signs out whenever he wants. They're kind of at his disposal. It's going to be God who actually produces the miracle through these signs, but God says, here they are. They're yours to use. And the first one is that Moses is to throw his staff on the ground. I love how God is relational. He's not just, you know, this personal God who, you know, is out there, he's your little, but he's a relational God. He brings people into relationship with himself. And one of the ways we can see that here is how he actually walks Moses through it. Like he doesn't say, Moses, throw your staff down when you get there, it's gonna turn into a snake, grab it by the, he actually, Moses, throw your staff down, and it turns into a snake, and it surprises Moses. Moses jumps back, like I think most of us would, unless you're, you know, Jack Hanna or you know, the Wildcrats guys or whatever. You jump back, and that's what Moses does. This is scary. And so he jumps back, and then still displaying his faith in God. Moses is struggling to follow God's call, and yet he still shows his faith in God because God says, grab the tail, Moses, because when you grab the tail, which happens to be not the right way to grab a snake, because again, I've watched enough Jack Hanna and Wildcrats and all those nature shows with the boys, and I like them too, that you're supposed to grab a snake like right behind the head. But God says, grab it by the tail. It's going to turn back into a staff. And so he does this, demonstrating his faith in God. Now this sign demonstrates God's power over creatures, and it likely alludes to God's power over Egypt. Now we're not sure on this, but it would make sense that this snake was probably a cobra. Extra reason why to jump back when the staff turns into possibly a cobra. The cobra was one of the Egyptian gods. It was an important god to the Egyptians. It represented their power and their strength. And we can find cobras scattered throughout Egyptian monuments. We even see the cobra on one of the pharaoh's crowns. I think it was on many of their crowns. So this snake was a sign that demonstrated Egyptian power. And here, God is demonstrating his power over a snake. If it's not a cobra, it's, you know, in the cobra family, the snake family. But God is demonstrating his power over the power of the Egyptian false god. And that brings us to the second sign that God gave to Moses, which involved his own hand. He was to put his hand into his cloak and then pull it out, and like some magic trick, it would turn into leprosy, which was this catch-all term for skin disease, gross, disgusting, festering skin disease. So put your hand in there, Moses, pull it out, gross, stick it back in, pull it out, and it's healed. And this was to demonstrate God's power over people, over sickness, and over healing. And so he has this at his disposal. And the last sign involved water from the Nile. And just like the cobra, the Nile was a god of the Egyptians. It represented life. It symbolized life. No Nile, no water, no life for the Egyptians. That was their source of life. And so they worshiped the Nile. They saw the Nile as almost like a mother and a father to them. And here Moses is supposed to take water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, and it would turn into blood. You shouldn't be drinking blood. This would make the life-producing qualities of this water no good. And so God was again demonstrating his power over a false god to the Egyptians and his power over creation. Now God gave these miraculous signs to Moses to comfort him, to build up his confidence, and to reassure people that he was indeed God's man. What are we? We're making parallels. We can often find parallels in the Old Testament to the New Testament and things that point us to Christ. What are we as Christians to look for in comfort and in finding comfort and confidence? Where are we supposed to point people so that they might believe in the message that God has called us to share? Well, we actually have been given a much better sign. I know some of you, especially you young men, are thinking, it would be pretty sweet to have that staff at my disposal, all right? That would be pretty neat. I'm not so sold on the leprosy hand thing. If suddenly God decided to stop that from happening and you got stuck with the leprosy hand, that probably wouldn't be good. But the staff is pretty neat. The sign that God has given us as Christians is so much better. That sign is the empty tomb. The verifiable, it's been debated, it is argued, but that empty tomb, the fact that Christ died and was placed in a tomb and that he rose and there's no body, that our Savior is alive, that empty tomb points to so many glorious truths. It points us to the fact that our redemption has been secured, that God gave the offering, his son, and that he accepted the offering of his son's perfect life in our place, that the purchase was made and accepted is what that empty tomb points us to. It also points us to a living Savior. That tomb also points us to this one final awesome truth, that we are to point people to. Our bodies are falling apart. They're breaking down. Yes, we're young for a season, but as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, it fades quickly. We're like a flower. You know, we're like grass. We get cut down. And our day is coming unless the Lord comes back first. And yet, the empty tomb points us to this wonderful, glorious truth. As he was resurrected, Paul says, confidently, boldly, just like he was resurrected, we too, brothers and sisters, will be resurrected just like him. He is the first fruits of what's to come. So that empty tomb points us to our redemption, to the promise that we have truly been saved by God's grace if we have repented and trusted in him. And it points us to what's to come. We will be glorified. We will be as he is. He is alive, and so will we be. We have a greater and better sign. With God having dealt with Moses' concern and giving him that first lesson about not being believed, Moses now gives God another reason why God should not send Moses. He says in verse 10, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Moses says to God, basically, "I'm not a good public speaker," or, "God, I can't talk good." And you know, if God was an English teacher, he says, "You mean you can't talk well?" And that's not what he says, because this concern is ultimately irrelevant. This concern of Moses has led many people to think that maybe he had a speech impediment. Maybe he was a stutter. Every once in a while, Amy's like, "Hey, you know, you stutter, everyone." I hardly ever stutter, but when I get excited and I'm preaching, sometimes I stutter. Nobody's really made a big point of it. I'm pointing it out to you just because, hey, it's here in the text, or at least Moses' possible stutter is coming up. So people have said, you know, maybe he had a speech impediment. Maybe he just had a great fear of public speaking. And a lot of us have kind of adopted that. You know, maybe that's been in children's Bible stories, and it's just kind of become what we've grabbed onto. However, that's a possibility. However, it's more likely that this was one of what a commentator describes as a case of exaggerated humility. Kind of like when a reporter interviews the star football player who just scored the winning touchdown in the last seconds, or they have an interview with somebody who's just won an award, or a celebrity who's just done something great, and the interviewer says, "How do you feel?" And this gets me, I don't get this answer, but they say, "I feel humbled." Like, really? Like, you just scored a touchdown and you're feeling humbled? Do you mean like thankful? Or like excited, or like proud in a good sense, like, "Wow, that was amazing." But they say humbled. Like, it's this exaggerated humility. Like, I don't really think you feel humbled. Like, when I feel humbled, I feel stupid. Like, when I feel humbled, I'm realizing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And it's wonderful. I love being humbled, like, kind of. And but when I'm feeling humble, I'm not like in front of everybody being recognized for something awesome that just happened or that I was a part of. Well, Moses, I think, is exhibiting this seasoned humility that's covered in the fear of the Lord. It's found in many people, many men and women throughout Scripture, godly men and women who encountered God and were called to do important things. We see a similar example in the prophet Jeremiah, who responds to God's calling him to the office of prophet by saying this, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." He said, "I don't know how to talk. Like, you want me to be a prophet? I'm young and I can't." Clearly he can speak. He's speaking right now to God, but he's saying, "I don't know how to speak. I can't do it." But we can also see the same attitude of humility in the Apostle Paul, who called. Now, we're all on the same level. Like, that's what we believe. Like, the priesthood of the saints. All of us, if you're in Christ, there's not this hierarchy. There's different gifting, but we're all at the same plane. Praise God. There's not this separation, better Christians, worse Christians. There's Christians, disciples, followers of Christ. And yet, Paul knows that. Paul wrote some of that. And this is what he says, Ephesians 3:8. He describes himself as the least of all the saints. In one sense, he's being humble. In another sense, he's being incorrect. Like, I'm not saying he's wrong. He's just being humble. Like, he is equal with you and me. And some of us would say, I think he's maybe above. He's not. He's equal. But he says he's the least of all the saints. And Paul also wrote these words to the Philippian church about the importance of humility. These are like, this should be one of the life verses of every church. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's awesome. That's what we're to strive for as Christians. Now, whatever is behind Moses' lack of confidence in his public speaking, whether it's humility or a speech impediment or whatever, God's response communicates that Moses' abilities are irrelevant because God made Moses, God called Moses, and God will be with Moses. Or as God puts it in Exodus 4:11 and 12, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. What a great and wonderful reminder the second lesson is for Moses and for us. I think it captures quite well that first catechism question. Who made you, Moses? Or who made your mouth, Moses? God says, I made you, Moses. I made your mouth. It's me. I'm your creator. The implication is also here that is to be found here that if God can make our mouths, that's pretty amazing. He can use our mouths. So as much of a issue as Moses might have or not have or how humbled he might be, God says, I can use that mouth that I made. I made it and I can use it. I'm going to use it. There's also something else found in verse 12. We find again the promise of God's presence with those who he calls. If you got called by Christ, remember, you can't sneak into the church. You got to get called into the church. You get called in by hearing the gospel, repenting, and believing. That's the call. Spirit works in that call to bring you into the church, to make you one of God's people. If he calls you, he's going to be with you. He's going to be with you. He promises it over and over again. Old Testament, New Testament, it's there. It's better in the New Testament, but it's there in the Old Testament. He tells Moses, go, I will be with you, I will be your mouth, I will teach you what you shall speak. Church, we don't have to be great speakers. Most of us aren't. I think I'm in that club. We just need to be people who love God and love people, who are willing to be faithful and clear reporters. Again, we can't make this better. This book is as good as it is ever going to get, and it's perfect. What it says about Jesus, what it says about us, what it says about other people is what they need to hear. And so we might put it in their context. We might address a certain issue. Somebody might be a punk and they need to be unpunked with God's word. Somebody might be broken and they need to be built up with God's word. Somebody might have a big issue with, you know, how innocent people, again, there's nobody innocent, but how innocent people can be sent to hell for all eternity. That's a big issue to deal with. We gotta look in the scripture, but the answer's here. And it can be found here, and God is going to use this. Not me and my clever way with using things. It matters. God uses it. But we're not called to be great speakers. It's not, you know, don't sin and be a great speaker. It's don't sin, trust in Jesus, follow Christ. Again, like he did earlier in Exodus 3, God shifts Moses' focus off of Moses and onto God. We get so caught up in our own abilities or our lack of abilities that we're just stagnant. I'm going to say the wrong thing. Read your Bible. Preach the gospel to yourself. Go into that meeting with your mother or with your family or your friends or your coworkers. Pray it up, gospeled up, like preach the gospel to yourself. We talk about it. It's so important. God, I was a sinner in need of a Savior. You sent Christ, and he saved me, and it's in him that I have hope and treasure, and they need him. So preach, you know, little gospel truths before you walk into these things. Over and over again, place after place in Scripture, we're told it's not about us, but about the God who is with us. I want you to see God's response to Jeremiah. It captures this so well. So Jeremiah says, I don't know how to speak, God. I'm only a kid, and this is what God says. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. In Paul's words to the Corinthians, we find the same truth. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, God has given us this great job. He's given us the most beautiful message to proclaim. And it's the means by which he's going to save sinners. It's amazing. Yes, so many people are going to say no, but so many people are going to say yes. They're going to be convicted of their sin. You might not see it. You might not be there when it happens. Most of the time, we're not. That's helpful because then we can't take credit. We wouldn't be able to anyways, but we can't even try. You know, God's going to work this wonderful gospel into their hearts, soften them, going to open their eyes like he did for us. He's going to show them Christ, and they're going to trust in Christ. You and I can't look at ourselves for the answers. We're to look to Christ and be confident in him. Church, God has made us. Christ has saved us, and the Holy Spirit is in us. We're surrounded by God. He's going to do this awesome thing. This brings us to Moses' final response and a final lesson. Now, up to this point, Moses had respectively shared his concerns with God. He had given God excuses, like these wonderful, humble excuses. It's not me. I'm just not the right guy. I'm just not good. You know, don't we do this so often? I found myself doing this all the time. Like, well, honey, you're better at it than I am, so maybe you could clean the dishes. Like, you're faster. You know, I'll be here all night. Or, you know, even in other things, you're like, oh, you know, I'm not very good at it, so you should do it. Or, you know, like, I just don't want to do it, so then I think of wise ways that I can kind of save face and then give like three or four reasons why somebody else should do it or I shouldn't do it. Well, that's what Moses has been doing. He's tried everything. He's out of options. He's tried every excuse. With none working, he turns to his last resort. He begs God not to send him. He refuses God's call. I mean, respectfully, oh, Lord, oh, my Lord, please send someone. He's saying, no, I don't want to go. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Moses' refusal of God's plan kindles God's anger. It turns out that the sovereign creator who made us for his glory, remember the second question, who made you? Why did God make you? For his own glory. Moses saying, no thanks. You might be the sovereign creator who is appearing and speaking to me through this bush, but I'm not up to the job. I'd like for you to choose somebody else. It turns out that sovereign God is not all right with people refusing to do what he has called them to do. He's not okay with that. Here's the lesson Moses was learning. God's way is the best way. It's the best way. I know, like, sometimes I love reading deep theological works. I love writing and trying to write sentences that I got to unpack, you know, for an hour. And sometimes I just need it simple and clear. Some of you are trying to do it your way. And so you got to directly hear this. God's way is the best way. There's no shortcut. There's no avoiding it. There's no compromise when it comes to sin, when it comes to if God has called you to do something, and he's called us to do enough in his word. He's called us to do some direct things. Worship Christ. Don't make an idol. Don't put people, even your own family, above Christ. Hard things. And sometimes we think we have another way. A compromise can still work. But God's plan is good. It is best. And though God's plan will often require us to do difficult things, it will do us no good to deny, reject, or oppose what God has called us to do. Moses had to learn this, and so do we. Now, this is a milk lesson. Like, this is beginner Christian thing, but you know what? It's one that we need to be drinking all the time. Like, we got to have this glass of milk every time, digging into deep truths, looking at God's sovereignty, or, you know, the awesome gift that is the church, or whatever it is. Got to have this glass of milk right there and saying, God's way is the best way. I mean, it's going to help you submit to his will. It's going to bring your mind underneath his mind. It's going to cause you to submit to God's truth even when it's hard. Got to have this glass of milk all the time. We don't move past this. We don't get over this truth. We don't grow out of it as Christians. God's way is the best way. We forget it. We're so prone to thinking that we've become wise enough to figure it out without God or setting God's way aside for our own way. Can't do that with this one. We're going to come back to this because we're going to see it again in this text when Moses hasn't learned it yet. But first notice that at the same time that God's anger is being kindled against Moses for refusing to obey God's call, instead of destroying Moses and choosing someone else, which some of us might think would be a good idea, God responds to Moses again with grace. Sweet, beautiful grace. God sends Moses, his brother, Aaron, to help him carry the load. This reminds me of the great blessing that other believers can be to us as we make our way through the struggles and joys of the Christian life. How God has graciously blessed us, not just with our salvation. God is, oh man, he's blessed you with salvation. But it doesn't end there. He continues to pour out on top of you great blessings. And one of them is the church. And I mean the local church. Where you get to, I know there's hard days, there's hard issues come up, I'm going to offend you, you're going to offend me, we've got to wrestle through things, but this gift, this sweet blessing of other believers, brothers and sisters, we're going to point you to Jesus because you're prone to wander. We're going to say, you know what, I'm worried about you. It seems that you're putting your hope in that guy, and that guy doesn't love Jesus, and you're starting to follow him, and you need to come back. God has blessed us with these people. That's what Aaron was to Moses. He was this wonderful blessing that God was going to use to help carry the load. We need that so often. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to point us to Jesus when we're distracted, who will preach to us the gospel because we forget it, who are going to encourage us and will help carry us through difficult times when we feel like saying, you know what, God, choose someone else. I want to be done with this Christian thing. It's hard. We need the church. We need brothers and sisters to say, no, remember your awesome Savior. Remember the cross, brother. Yeah, that's a temptation, but Jesus is so much better. That's what God gives us in the church. Aaron would become something like Moses' spokesman, his right-hand man. Moses was going to eventually do most of the talking, but initially Aaron was going to carry a lot of the load as Moses kind of figured this out and grew in faith and trust in the Lord. He was the one that relayed God's message to the elders of the Israelites. He's the one who seems to perform the signs before them, at least the first two probably. And he's the one who's with Moses when we hear, as God said would happen, the elders believe the message. And then in verse 31, that brings us to where all Sunday school lessons should bring us. To bow down before God and worship him. That's where the elders end up with Moses and Aaron. It's this great news that God is going to answer their prayers. This great news that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is with them. He's going to lead them out of slavery in Egypt and bring them to the promised land. Brings them down to their knees. See, head knowledge should increase our heart size. We're not here just lecturing and learning tidbits of facts about the historicity of the Bible. All that matters, and we need to learn it. But ultimately, every time we learn more things about God, his greatness, his grace, his love, his holiness, it should increase our head, increase our hearts, and then ultimately fuel our worship. And I don't just mean singing songs. I mean all of our life being about Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. It might mean that we raise our hands in worship. It might not mean that. It might mean that we sing louder. It probably does mean that, among other things. But this is the true goal of theology. You got to read. You got to study. This is what God has given us a book. He decided, you know, he could have given us, you know, a CD, an MP3, put in our cars to listen. You got to work and study this book and hear it preached. And when you do, and God is at work, if the Holy Spirit is going, is there when this happens, the end result is doxology, praise to God, every single time. You gather together, the word is read, it's preached, you worship, you sing songs that teach you theology. That's why we sing the songs that we do. We try to sing songs that teach us things. We try to sing songs not just that make us feel good, but truths that are going to keep us feeling good. And that's where theology should end, doxology. Well, before Moses left Midian, he asked for and received his father-in-law's blessing. He took his wife, his sons, and his staff, and he headed towards Egypt. And this is where we're introduced, and I'm only going to briefly mention these. We'll pick them back up in the next few chapters and throughout the book. These two important themes that we're going to come back to, and they are that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We're told that here in Exodus 4 for the first time. Before it happens, before Moses and Aaron and the elders go before Pharaoh, we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's an interesting thing that we're going to come back to later, but this is where we're introduced. And the second important theme or title that we're introduced to in this passage is that God calls Israel his firstborn son for the first time here. Israel is his son, he says. We're going to come back to that. But we also come to what many find to be one of the strangest passages in all of the Old Testament, or one of, you know, it's on the list of the strangest passages. We're told in verses 24 through 26 that as Moses and his family are lodging in this kind of just this place alongside the road on their way to Egypt, God sought to put either Moses or his son Gershom to death. Now, we're not sure for sure which one, because the text is not clear on which one. Commentators have taken different views as to whether God was after Gershom or Moses, but many seem, and this is where I land, to think that based on the fact that the verses just before this are focusing on Pharaoh's firstborn son and Israel being God's firstborn son, that the focus is on Gershom and God actually coming to kill Gershom because of some inaction on Moses' part. Despite the oddity of this passage, and it's odd, I mean, Gershom, and maybe if not Gershom, Moses, his life is in danger at the hands of God. God's coming, he's seeking to take one of their lives. Despite the oddity of this passage, there is a good reason for this intense and surprising development. Moses' firstborn son, Gershom, was not yet circumcised. And under the Abrahamic covenant, Israelites were to circumcise their sons. Moses was not keeping the requirements of the covenant. He was not fulfilling his end of the deal. God had determined to act on his promises and the curses of the covenant. He was coming to deliver Israel out from bondage in Egypt. And just like he was going to fulfill the promises, he was going to judge those who had not kept the side of the covenant, their side of the covenant. God had determined to act. And in Genesis 17:14, we're told that the punishment for not circumcising your son was that your son was to be cut off from the people of God. And in this case, it means your son was to be killed. Your son was to be killed. Well, Zipporah, Moses' wife, seems to have had some type of warning from God. And acting in faith, she quickly fulfilled the covenant by performing the circumcision, and she saved Gershom or Moses' life. Either one, somebody's life was saved. This is not one of the stories that we tend to teach in Sunday school, at least not the kids' Sunday school, but it's in the scriptures, and there's something going on here. Now, this all might sound pretty rough, but not if you get the connection to sin and its consequences. The Bible teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. No, because sin leads to death, and so death, the shedding of blood, which is tied to death and the sacrifice, was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The Israelites could only be in covenant, in relationship with God, and experience the blessings of the covenant if they kept their part of the covenant, if they did it God's way. Though we no longer have to keep the old covenant, praise God, you know, this is an option for parents they don't have to do. You're not going to be taken out by God because you don't do this or you do it. But because we don't have to live under the old covenant, we know as Christians that what matters most is not an outward circumcision, but an inward circumcision. Paul says in Romans 2 that we need to have circumcised hearts, meaning that our hearts need to trust in and belong to the Lord. And so we are now in a new covenant. The new covenant is called in Scripture. But it still involves blood and still involves the shedding of blood. By faith in Christ, it is the shedding of his blood that has saved us from death and brought us into relationship with God. That the blood is no longer ours or some animals. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one who came to free us, not just from slavery to sin, but from the consequences we deserve because of our sin. He died in our place. He is the inaugurator of a new and greater covenant. And this awesome and great work which he accomplished is what we are celebrating today as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. We're remembering that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us. He died so that we might live. Elders, would you please come forward? If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we rejoice. We've been praying that you would come. And maybe you're not a believer because you say you're a believer, but you're really not, and you know that, and you know today, hopefully, that you can't fool God. This bread, this little cracker, and this cup of juice will not get you into heaven. Only Christ can do that. I can't. Nobody else can get you into heaven but Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you have heard the gospel, that as I've preached through Exodus 4, you've been wrestling with the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and that you need to today cry out to Jesus. But we ask that you don't take the bread and the cup, because you might fool yourself, you might fool your family, but you're not fooling God. And you're playing pretend. Don't play pretend. We also encourage you, if you are a professing Christian who is living in sin, meaning you know that you're in sin and you're not repentant, to either right now cry out to God. God, help me. Grant me repentance. He will do it, and cry out to God and cry out to Christ and be forgiven. Experience the wonderful goodness of repentance and faith in Jesus again. But if you're a Christian, Christ has secured you a place at this table. Now you're going to sit there. It's going to be brought to you. We're going to pass around the bread. We'll take it together, the cup, and we'll take it together. But Christ has purchased a spot for you at this table. So whether or not you're a member of this church, if you're a Christian, this bread and this cup is for you. Elders.